Before we get going in earnest on my sermon here this morning, I need to start out by explaining something to you called typology. One advantage that we have living in the era after Jesus, as we do, is that we get to look back into the Old Testament and discover all the ways in which God prepared people to understand what he was going to do through his planned Messiah. And people have seen clues as far back, and this goes all the way back, as the time right after Adam and Eve first sinned, and God then explained all the terrible things that that meant for the world. You know, of course, that the tempter in that scene had been Satan as a snake, and he did not escape being cursed there for his part in the wrongdoing. The Lord God said to the serpent, and this is from Genesis 3, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and eat dust all the days of your life." And then the line to pay special attention to. "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." So some have seen in that verse there that God had an immediate plan following the fall of humanity to sin to restore and redeem human beings through Jesus. Jesus being the distant offspring of Eve who one day would crush Satan's head. Now, many of the clues about Jesus that God left in Old Testament scripture are a lot clearer than this one. But even this one is a possible hint that God left to us as to what his redemption plan was going to involve. In the Old Testament scriptures, God left clues and symbols and, of course, prophecies of a coming Savior. But we're focusing in here this morning on just one of these various kinds of communications God gave to the Israelites about Jesus. And Bible scholars have called the one we're focusing on here today types. A type, in biblical terms, is some sort of figure. It could be a person, it could be an animal, or an object that symbolized something yet to come, something that God was going to do in the future, and I'm going to give you a few examples. There's a mysterious figure in Genesis 14, a man named Melchizedek, who is seen as a type, a foreshadowing, or an anticipation of Jesus Christ, a clue from God. There's only one story about Melchizedek in Scripture, and it's this one in Genesis 14. Abraham had just rescued his nephew Lot, who had been abducted by a raiding army. And along with Lot, Abraham was now coming home with all the loot that that raiding army had been stealing from the nearby lands. So he was coming home with Lot and the loot. As he was returning home, this Melchizedek comes out of Salem, which was an early version of the city named Jerusalem. He comes out to meet Abraham. Genesis 14 explains that Melchizedek was both a priest and also the king of Salem. He came out to pronounce a blessing on Abraham in the name of the creator of the heavens and the earth. After receiving that blessing, Abraham gave Melchizedek a tenth of all of this loot that he had just come into possession of. So this was a tithe. So that's the only story about Melchizedek in the Bible, but he is mentioned just two other times in Scripture. Once he's mentioned in the Psalms as part of a prophecy of the coming Messiah, and that prophecy says that the Messiah will be both a king and a priest in the order of Melchizedek. And then the second time that he's mentioned again is in the New Testament book of Hebrews, where the author there essentially says that Melchizedek was a symbol of the coming Christ. And so think about it then. Melchizedek came out of early Jerusalem to pronounce a blessing. He had been both a king and a priest, offices that were always separate in Israel. But Jesus, we know, in the New Testament, is proclaimed to be both a king and a priest, a mediator between God and people. The author of Hebrews also points out that in Israel now, people had paid tithes, a tenth of their income, to the Israelite priests. The priests were from the tribe of Levi, and Levi had been one of the descendants of the great father of Israel, Abraham. But back in Genesis 14, instead of receiving the tithe, it was the great father Abraham giving a tithe to Melchizedek, which shows how great Melchizedek was. And we now, of course, give tithes to the great Jesus, who is our priest and king in the order of Melchizedek. So Melchizedek was someone who served as a kind of a prefigure of Jesus, a symbol of the man that God was going to use to redeem the world one day. This was a clue from God built into the scriptures. My next type example is a lot easier to explain to you. After God had rescued the ancient Israelites out of their slavery in Egypt, we read in the Bible stories of their somewhat frequent, really poor and ungrateful behavior towards him. And after one particularly bad scenario recorded for us in Numbers chapter 21, God disciplines the sinful Israelites by allowing them to be bitten by numerous poisonous snakes, and it says many of them died. Moses then prays on his people's behalf, and in response to that prayer, God says this to him: "Make a snake and put it up on a pole. Anyone who is bitten can look at that and live." So Moses made a bronze snake and put it up on a pole, and when anyone was bitten by a snake and looked at the bronze snake, they lived. Bit of an unusual thing that God asked of Moses there. Kind of strange. But again, think about it. One thing we know from the Bible is that the penalty for sin is death. But when we turn our eyes today to another being who was hung on a pole, Jesus Christ, we can be saved from the punishment for our sins and live. So Moses' snake on a pole was a type or foreshadowing of something that God was going to do many, many years later through his own son. God was preparing people. There are a lot, actually, of these types in the Old Testament. And one last one that I'll explain is really similar to the snake on the pole, and that would be the Passover lamb. The blood of the slain Passover lamb sprinkled over an Israelite home would allow God's judgment for sin to pass over their house and not hit them. So the Passover lamb was also a type or a symbol of Jesus, whose blood, much later on, would be shed to allow people to be saved from God's judgment for their sins. Do you see how God was creating categories of thinking in people's minds, giving them ways of thinking that was going to prepare them to understand what he was going to do through his son Jesus? So, in the world of science, the phrase typology refers to the classification of animals and plants, etc. But in the world of the Bible, the word typology refers to the study of prefigurative symbols or anticipations of Jesus Christ and the laws, events, and people of the Old Testament. That's typology. You got it. All right. So now into the meat of my sermon this morning, and we're going to begin once again here in Old Testament days. It was a time of war, of alliances and betrayal, of cruelty and death. People groups from all over battled it out for power and for wealth, and the big fish usually swallowed the little fish until a bigger fish came along, right? Well, King Ahaz of Jerusalem got word of the next big fish that had begun taking its turn as the most successful swallower, the powerful Assyrians. And Ahaz wasn't the only one worried about them. Two kings to the north of him, King Rezin of Aram and King Pekah of Israel. So this was the time when Israel was divided into north and south, Israel north, Judah south. So this King Pekah of Israel and King Rezin of Aram were also fearful of being overwhelmed by the Assyrians. And so those two countries joined forces. They were still concerned, however, that even combined, they might not be able to repel an attack from Assyria. So they sent word to Jerusalem, asking Ahaz to join their alliance. Well, Ahaz had no love or trust for Rezin or Pekah, and he refused their request. They then, in turn, came up with a plan to attack Jerusalem in the hopes of replacing Ahaz on the throne there with someone who would help them fend off Assyria. Well, desperate times call for desperate measures. So when Ahaz learned of Rezin and Pekah's plan to attack him, he began considering the idea of actually inviting the brutal Assyrians into his lands, seeking to befriend them, hoping that they would help protect him from the two northern kings. It was a terrible plan. And the worst part of his plan was that Ahaz had come up with it without consulting the one being out there who was at his disposal, who actually could have done something about Assyria, the God of the Israelites, the one true God. Now, why any Israelite king would forget about the God who had saved them, the one who had given them a way to be passed over for judgment for their sins, the one who had led them into that fertile and good land that they now called their own, it's really unfathomable. And yet so many of the kings of Israel, both from the time when they were a united kingdom and at the time when they were a divided kingdom, so many of the kings did that. Some Israelite kings followed the Lord faithfully, but many chose to reject and ignore him. And Ahaz was one of that crew. Well, as was his custom, God at that time found a man within Jerusalem who had a heart for him and decided to use that man as his mouthpiece, turned him into a prophet. And the man who God had made into a prophet at the time of King Ahaz was the man Isaiah. God sent Isaiah at this point to King Ahaz to remind the king of his need to seek the Lord in all matters. And God also sought to talk Ahaz of this terrible idea of aligning himself with Assyria. And here's how that interaction went. The Lord said to Isaiah, "Say to Ahaz, be careful, keep calm, and don't be afraid. Don't lose heart because of these two smoldering stubs of firewood." So that would be King Rezin and King Pekah, the two northern kings. "They have plotted your ruin, saying, 'Let us invade Judah. Let us tear it apart and divide it among ourselves and make the son of Tabeel king over it.' Yet this is what the sovereign Lord says. It will not take place. It will not happen. Within 65 years, Ephraim," another name for Israel, "will be too shattered to be a people. If you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all." After delivering that message, Isaiah, being filled with God's Spirit, was prompted to ask Ahaz to suggest a sign that God could give to him that would assure him that his city of Jerusalem and country of Judah would be protected from Rezin and Pekah. Unfortunately, King Ahaz's response was disrespectful, and he refused to this idea of receiving a sign for some reason, and that angered God. And so God said, "You know what, Ahaz? I'm going to give you a sign anyway. Even though you're not obeying me and asking for one, here is what I'm going to do, and I'm going to explain to you what God determined to do." So God's servant Isaiah, in that scene there, was about to be remarried. His first wife had passed away. He was about to be married to a new woman, but was not married yet, okay? And God said to Ahaz, at that point in the conversation, that Isaiah was going to have a baby boy with his new wife after they were married. And before that child would be old enough to understand the difference between right and wrong, both the country of Aram and Israel would be broken, and their kings, Rezin and Pekah, would be dead. So this was going to happen even though Ahaz had rejected Isaiah's counsel. And the idea here was that when Ahaz saw all of that unfold someday, he would remember and know then that the words of Isaiah and God at this point had been true. By the way, when God had Isaiah tell Ahaz all of this, he also said that that baby that was going to be born to Isaiah and this new wife was going to have a name. And that baby's name would be Emmanuel, which means God with us. And the meaning of that baby's name also was a message to Ahaz, reminding him that God had promised to always be with Israel if they would remain faithful to him. So things could have gone differently for Ahaz if he had just simply been able to turn and obey the Lord. Let me quickly give you the end of that story. It's not a happy one. The big fish did come. Assyria is the power that came in and wiped out Aram and the northern kingdom of Israel. Ahaz did make that alliance with the Assyrians, and that turned out, of course, to be an awful thing, leading to the death of many in his country and to many sacrilegious things going on in their country. Likely the only thing that saved Judah in those days was that Ahaz was quickly succeeded on the throne by a son who ended up being faithful to God and obeying the Lord. But back to that sign that God had given to Ahaz. So a baby is going to be born to Isaiah and his new wife, and the boy's name would be Emmanuel. And because Isaiah and the woman were not yet married at the time the sign was communicated to Ahaz, that meant that the soon-to-be wife was still at that point a virgin. Let me read for you now the first part of the sign given to Ahaz as it's recorded for us in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. It says, "The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel." Somewhere around the year 700 BC, a child by the name of Emmanuel was born to a woman who had been a virgin when God first promised that baby, and the boy's name meant God with us. That baby, Emmanuel, was a type or a symbol of another baby who was going to be born 700 years later, one whose birth we celebrate this Christmas. God giving clues, preparing the way for a Savior. It was a time of relative peace, but only because the big fish was so big and powerful that no one could successfully challenge them. The big fish was the Roman Empire, and they ruled with an iron fist. And just because there was a semblance of peace on a region-to-region basis didn't mean that there wasn't a lack of peace in the lives, the daily lives of regular people. This was still an era of cruelty and death if you stepped out of line or if you weren't the right kind of person. Many were oppressed and poor and hurting. But then something monumental happened. Something happened that God had been leaving hints about for centuries. A young virgin woman became pregnant. The man she was pledged to be married to, a man named Joseph, had in mind to separate her quietly, but he got a little visit from an angel sent by God who said this to him, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, which means the Lord saves, because he will save his people from their sins." That passage continues by saying this: all of this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet, "The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel," which means God with us. So, this baby, spoken of by the angel to Joseph, was born, of course, and he was a true human being, to be sure. He had a human birth, a human childhood. He learned, he grew into a man. He knew what it was like to be hungry, to put in a good day's work. He knew what it was like to be tempted. And when Jesus was cut, he bled human blood. But make no mistake, Jesus was no ordinary human being. He taught people like no one before. He had a way of bringing things out of people that others had not been able to see. He could perform miracles and heal people of illnesses and spiritual oppression. And as you would imagine, he attracted quite a crowd. But it was the combination of all of that with a few things Jesus said about himself that led people to begin saying something about this man that had never seriously been claimed before, that this Jesus was both a human being and God. Hundreds of years before this, Moses had had an encounter with God and asked, this is when God asked Moses to represent the Israelites, represent him and the Israelites before the Pharaoh of Egypt. And Moses at that point asked God what his name was. God said this in response. God said to Moses, "I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you." So catch that now. God said his name was I am. And then listen to these statements from Jesus about who he believed himself to be. From John 6:35, "I am the bread of life." From John 8:12, "I am the light of the world." From John 10:11, "I am the good shepherd." From John 11:25, "I am the resurrection and the life." From John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." From John 15:1, "I am the true vine." And finally, from John 8, starting in verse 56, Jesus said to the Pharisees, "Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad." "You're not yet 50 years old," they said to him, "and you've seen Abraham?" "Very truly, I tell you," Jesus answered, "before Abraham was born, I am." And they picked up stones to stone him to death because they knew what he had just claimed about himself. But Jesus slipped away from them. This Jesus was a true human being. And he said that he also was, in some mysterious way, a son to God, his Father, but also God in himself. This was an astounding and unprecedented and staggering claim. And when you take that claim, not just by itself, but you combine it with everything else we know about Jesus, and you combine it with the fact that there's terrific evidence that he came back to life after his experience on the cross, that's when we realize that we need to take that claim of his seriously. And, you know, this is what the Old Testament prophets had said of the coming Messiah. Here's another one from our man Isaiah, who said that the Messiah will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. This Jesus was fully human being. This Jesus was also fully God. He really is Emmanuel, God with us. It's a time of war. A cruel leader of a big fish country makes a decision to swallow up a smaller fish near them, a country called Ukraine. A decision that has cost hundreds of thousands of lives on both sides of the battlefields, including women and children. It's also a time when people take up guns to murder random people they don't even know, including in the hallways of elementary schools. And has always been true, it is still a time when people suffer and die from various illnesses. There are many who are poor and hurting. Without God, as we saw last Sunday morning, there is not a whole lot to be hopeful about. Without God, we live out an existence here that's pretty scary, pretty unstable, and the things we try to grab onto to give us meaning and fulfillment eventually slip through our fingers. But we don't have to live life without God anymore. The sermon I'm preaching to you today is an Advent sermon, a sermon that is preached at the time of Advent, again, a word that means arrival. The season of Advent remembers and celebrates the arrival of the baby boy, Emmanuel, not the one from 700 BC, but the one that our very dating system is built around. We celebrate today the arrival of that one who was fully human and fully God. We celebrate today the arrival of the Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. If we turn our eyes to this one we are celebrating, if we turn our eyes to this one who hung on a pole, we can live. If we'll submit ourselves to him and get covered by the blood, this one we're celebrating shed on that pole, then we can be passed over from judgment upon our sin. We celebrate today the arrival of the one who was the centerpiece of God's redemption plan right from the beginning, our true king and priest, the one who will crush Satan's head. Can you see that the tide began to change with him? Can you sense that a new reason for living began with him? Can you feel your heart begin to race a little bit when you think about him? We still live in a broken and dark world that's full of pain and sorrow, but I have something to tell you today. There is a hope that transcends all the pain and all the sickness out there. There is a hope that transcends children dying and mothers crying. There is a hope that is bigger than presidents and armies and politics. There is a hope that's bigger even than death. That hope's name is Emmanuel, for God is with us.
Dare to imagine, dare to believe in a true love that gave us a brand new beginning. No room for a king, no celebration and no ceremony in that little town, no nobody would think. This is the story of the coming glory. Can you hear the prayers the people pray? Can you see the sky begin to break when heaven and earth were face to face? Oh, how the world forever changed, for God is with us.
With us.